All right. The rest of you, if you would be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you would be willing to stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain to receive God's word, so too we just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God speaks to us through his word, together as his body, together as his church. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way until we get to verse 9 together. And I might pause just for a brief moment, but you'll see why in just a second. Now the entire world had one language and a common speech. So as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Let's just pause there. There's a theme in Genesis, when it speaks of going east. As we see them move east, we're seeing the sin that happened in the garden continuing to spill over. That's a constant refrain in the book of Genesis, that they're going east. And as we see this, we see, you know, that sin isn't just this private, you know, category, but it spills over into our relationships, into society itself. We saw that with Noah. Now we're seeing this here in this story. And they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the exact same language they have begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. There really are just two sort of portions in this story. There are really just two different sections, or you could say two different actions within this particular story. There are the actions of the people, and then you have the response of God in this story, which also helps us understand what's going on in the story as well. And so I want to begin with the first action, and that'd be the actions of the people, this sort of collective building campaign, this sort of collective building and of a city, of a group of people trying to work together. And it would seem, I think, just from if you start there, it'd be like, well, that seems sensible to build a city together, to work together, to build some buildings, some urban development, this kind of thing. Not only is it sensible, it's good, right? You have, when you build cities and communities, a division of labor. I mean, you don't want everybody to be DIY. You want people to specialize in different things, so this is helpful. You have different people focusing on different things. It's good for society to have people who do other things than you, right? And it's not just that. In the ancient world, building a city and working together in this sort of collective manner is safer. You were safer in numbers in the ancient world. There weren't, you know, if you wanted to just say own some property, you know, I just want to go out and be on my own, just enjoy open space, you could likely be killed. That only works if everybody's following laws, but if a little tribe of people come into your home, be like, "I want your wife and I want your children to work for me and I want your property," they just take it from you, right? So there's safety that happens in numbers. It's often why you see in the ancient world these walls that protect. And so, you know, at first reading, you're like, oh, that seems like a sensible thing. They're working together, they're building together, they're safer together in this manner and things like this. But there are clues in this story that suggests that that's not what they were doing. There are clues within this story that what they were doing wasn't philanthropic, it wasn't humanitarian, they weren't just trying to create a stable society together. Some of them more implicit, some of them explicit, like God's response. It's clear that what they're doing isn't that, even consolidating their power, if you will. One of those first clues is that they're living in direct opposition to God's will. If you begin, and again, we have to take into account the context of the story. earlier on, God wanted to have his people fill the earth and to subdue it, to rule over it. So just by the words themselves, when they say, so that we don't have to do that, so that we don't have to scatter, let us now build for us a city and a tower to the heavens. So they are living in direct opposition to the command that God had for them. That's one important clue. The other is why they're not scattering. And the reasons for that. The reason they don't want to scatter is because they also want to make a name for themselves, which is important in this story because in the Bible, to name something means you have authority over it. So if you read Genesis 1-2, God clearly names things within his creation that he has made. In the ancient text, that would be to suggest to you and me, he's over those things. He rules those things. He called, you know, day and night, these things that he's made. He's overseeing it all because he has named them, but he clearly gives naming power and naming abilities to human beings. That's one thing he does for us that he doesn't do with the rest of his creation. Those made in his image have the ability to name things as well, the creatures that God has made, suggesting they have authority, implying they have authority in a way that the other creatures do not have. But in this context, when they say, we are going to make a name for themselves, it's a sort of the Bible's way of saying they want to live independent from God. They want to live without him ruling over them. They also want to make a name for themselves by building a tower to the heavens, that reaches to the heavens. And you can take that two different ways. People have throughout Christian history. Some people take it that they were building a sort of worship ladder that was more convenient for God to be able to descend down to them, making it more possible for God to be worshipped, making it more convenient for God to be praised. You could take it the other way, that what they were doing was attempting to reach the heavens with their own engineering prowess, that it was their technological capacity that allowed them to knock on the door of God. Doesn't matter which way you take it, in my opinion. The last way you could take it would be like the traditional way of saying, you know, they're enacting their own pride and their hubris, culturally speaking. But whichever combination of those you go with, and to me it doesn't matter because either way they're attempting to make a name for themselves, either by assuming God needs our help to come down, or assuming they can reach God, given their abilities, reach God, given their engineering prowess and capacities to reach God. There also might be, and I say might, because there's some impliedness here, but like there's a bit of an echo that you can hear from Genesis. There's a phrase that even God uses in this passage, but that phrase is let us, right? So in Genesis 1, if you recall, God says, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. And now you have on the mouths of human beings using the same words. They're effectively saying, let us now make a name for ourselves by building this city, by building this tower. And so some scholars will read that as they are attempting to take on the role of God. All of this, again, implying that what they're doing here isn't a stable sort of humanitarian community. But either way, they are desiring to make a name for themselves, which is in direct opposition to what you'll find in the very next chapter. And I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but if you turn to like chapter 12 of Genesis, who gets their name from who? Abraham, when he's promised by God, receives his name. In fact, he even says here, I will make your name great, not the other way around. And so even this, all these are clues to how we can maybe read this story. And so in many ways, you could say that Genesis 11 is sort of the sequel to Genesis 3, very similar in manner, and we'll talk about this next week, but it's very similar to the flood story. It's sort of a sequel to what occurred in Genesis 3, just with more characters involved, more people involved. So again, given the clues in this story, the building of Babel is not a humanitarian, philanthropic kind of project, which brings me to God's response. And God's response is this, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Now, when you're in the Bible, I don't know how much you laugh at things when you read things, but there's actually some humor in the Bible if you pay attention to its subtleties. Like, one of the easy ones is how, like, the Jonah story would have been heard in the ancient world. It's actually a comedy in many ways, because the Jonah story, the whole story is a human being, a creature, running away from God and trying his best to do it, even so much so as jumping into a fish. And the whole thing is a comedy, suggesting and implying that God can't be run away from. That's what's so silly about the whole story. It's like a ridiculous story told, and when people would have heard it, they would have laughed. Listening, this is a silly dude trying to run away from God. This is very similar, I think, here, according to everything I've gathered, that there is some intended comedy. There's intended parody here, because clearly God doesn't have to move to see things. God doesn't have to reposition himself. He doesn't have to go, hey, I gotta check this out. It's to suggest that this gargantuan, this massive building is so big, but God still has to come down and take a look at it. That's how small it is. That's how ridiculous this is in the sight of God. So then God says, if these folks can do this, all speaking one language, then anything that they plan ultimately is going to be possible. Is, you know, impossible. Nothing's going to be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Let us see this city. And then he scatters them, right, and confuses their language. This has sometimes, and I've heard it been used this way in subtle ways, been used to suggest, wrongly understood, that God keeps human beings divided. Like that was his intention. God's intent was to keep human beings divided culturally, language. His intent was to make sure human beings, you know, and you could just, you know, plug in here the dangers of multiculturalism and all of that into this, that God's intent from the get-go was to keep people who are different, who speak different languages, all divided up, which immediately, if you take that position of this, if that was God's intent, that would mean you didn't read the rest of the Bible, which suggests that all nations, all tongues would descend upon Jerusalem. You would have to get rid of Jesus' command to go into the entire world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth with his mission, and you would have to get rid of the goal of the whole story, which is all these different nations speaking different tongues, sitting at the same table, feasting with one another. That is the goal of this story. That is God's intent in this way. So sometimes this story has been wrongly used to suggest, well, God always wanted us to remain divided, separated out. This is why he did this for our benefit. He's always wanted people who speak different language, culture, and things like that to remain divided. When in fact, this is God's mercy to them. God's stopping their progress. God's stopping their consolidation of power. God stopping their pride, God stopping their hubris and the damage that they're about to cause and inflict. See, the issue in the story is their hearts. The issue in the story is these people at this specific time, this specific building project. And so the issue in the story is not cities. The issue in the story is not building of metropolis kinds of, the issue in the story is not, you know, building projects. Remember again, at the end of the Bible story, the story starts in a garden, and it ends where? It ends with God capstoning his new creation with a metropolis. That's how the whole story ends, meaning God's not against cities, he's not against technology, he's not against urban development, wanting to keep things natural, wanting to keep them, say, underdeveloped, wanting to keep them in their natural state or their organic state. The issue is not any of that. No, God's issue in this story is sin. The issue in this is human sin. And the towers, in many ways, embody that sin and pride and hubris. And so God, of course, scatters them. And note here that one of the graces that he gives them is when he scatters them, he doesn't eliminate them. He doesn't erase them. He just confuses their languages. And now the people who are living in opposition to God's command to scatter are now forced to scatter. And so the very place where they attempted to make a name for themselves is given the name now Babel, or it's sort of a Hebrew word that sounds just like confusion. I think your Bibles will indicate that. It also is the root word for Babylon. They can be used interchangeably, which is important because the city Babylon will be used as an image throughout the rest of the Bible, all the way up through Revelation. Babylon is the word or the image that is given to us in this story that indicates any society that lives in direct opposition to God. And you can hear the pride and the hubris from, like, say, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30 when he says it this way, and it's a very similar spirit. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my what? By my strength, by my power, and for the glory of whose name? Yeah, for the glory of my name, for the glory of my majesty. There's a famous painting. I'm sure you've come across it in works. It belongs to the public domain. It was painted in 1563. You'll see it on like historical works. You'll see it on a work that I highly recommend called The Embarrassment of Riches about the Dutch culture at a particular time. But you'll see it on a lot of different books that are in like sort of historical sort of realm. And but it was done in 1563 by one Mr. Peter Bruegel in 1563. And you can see it today in the Kunsthistorisches Museum in Vienna, Austria. And it's an interesting work because if you look closely, you'll look at, he like sort of weaves in all these sort of historical markers, all these sort of, if we had a lot of time, we could look at like the different weaponry you see on it, certain things. The obvious one that you're going to see that comes through is the Roman Colosseum. I don't know, can you see the Roman Colosseum? Okay, in the image. And so he kind of weaves in all of these different items throughout human history to suggest that this instinct, this Tower of Babel instinct, hasn't gone anywhere. In fact, it's alive and well, as is the consolidation of power and things like this. It's not a one-off event. If you look at your bottom left, you should be able to see a king. That king is most likely the patron, the one who has financed the whole building project. He obviously has a robe and a crown and a staff, but next to him, bowing down to him, to his right, you'll see some architects, some builders, and there's some tools there scattered about, and they're bowing down to him. And there's some irony in it, because as they're bowing down to him for this gargantuan build that they have achieved, what do you notice about the building? Yeah, it's a piece of junk. It's like crumbling, it's to the left, right? It's leaning, it's just like falling apart. And so it's sort of all crumbling in the background, so they've achieved this. In other words, the painting's getting at this irony. And there's a lot of irony in the painting and in the story, because in their attempt to, even this story, and I think this is what he's trying to get at, the irony of the story is they do attempt to make a name for themselves, and they achieve that. It's just not the name that they were looking for. They end up, of course, being remembered as a people of pride and a people of hubris. And I think the painting's trying to get at the spirit of making a name for ourselves has gone nowhere. It clearly is still the instinct of all of us because of sin in this way. It just has shifted, and here's what I mean. It's dramatically shifted. Today we don't try to make a name for ourselves collectively anymore. Like, those days are gone. Many scholars have pointed this out, that we live in an anti-authoritative authority age. So we live in a world where, you know, people have more distrust about institutions, more distrust about... So now we don't attempt to make our names for ourselves collectively as a society anymore. It's something that we now have the pressure to do for ourselves. We all have to now make a name for ourselves individually and on our own. Thus, we need to do this, or we are failures in our lives. Our culture has catechized us from a very young age that you and I can be whatever it is that we desire to be. What do we have to do, though, to achieve that? Well, first, we got to choose what it is that we want to be, and second, we have to pursue it with, you know, as much work as possible, blood, sweat, and tears, to achieve what it is that we want to be. In other words, to achieve this making a name for ourselves, lest we end up in our world nameless. I sort of, and this was just randomly, I saw a trailer for a film, an independent film, and one of the lines in this moving trailer was, she was about to die of cancer, and she said, "The thing I fear most is remaining nameless in this world. This is why I'm afraid to die." And it sort of captured this pressure that we have on all of us to make a name for ourselves in this kind of way. Perhaps this is the culture of your workplace. Perhaps this is the culture of your home. Perhaps this is the culture of your school. Perhaps this is the culture of your parenting. Perhaps this is the culture of your own heart. Now, it's difficult enough that we have to now make a name for ourselves on our own and individually pressure. Now we also live in a world that doesn't believe in God's judgments anymore. And it's really interesting and ironic, because if you were to go out on the streets, "Do you believe in God's judgment?" "It's just garbage. Churches are judgmental," and all this stuff. You would think in a world that doesn't believe in God's judgment anymore would be less judgmental. And we don't believe in God's judgment anymore, and we're certainly not less judgmental as a culture. It's just now we're judgmental in the sense of the court of public opinion, and there's a new book of life, and that new book of life that mediates now judgmental spirits in our culture is known as social media. Now, traditionally, before social media, a lot of people like to dog social media, so let me just balance this a little bit. Usually, historically, you would have been judged by your local community. You would have had to fit, I would have had to fit certain social norms. We would have to keep up certain appearances, right? And your local community would decide the name that you were after, right? It would give you the name that you would say be after in your local community. I always remember my grandparents, in particular my grandma, my grandfather could care less usually, but my grandma was very, very concerned with what other people thought about her in her local community. She was always worried about perceptions. She was always worried about, keeping up with certain social norms and things like that. She was very sensitive to those things. And in one sense, you know, we have freed ourselves from that. We have freed ourselves from having to follow certain social norms. We have freed ourselves from having to follow and keeping up certain appearances. Thanks be to God. However, we just replace those. And we've replaced them with new chains. We now have to be brilliant. We now have to be beautiful. We now have to be adventurous. We now have to be spontaneous. We now have to be, on top of world news. We now have to be successful. We now have to be healthy. We now have to be good parents. We now have to be present parents. It's just now social media is where we go to have the names that we are after validated. And the names that we are after, that we go to social media to have validated, are plentiful. I'm not going to be exhaustive here, but there are plenty of them. So take, for example, somebody who wants to be known as a strong Christian, spiritually devoted to their God, a follower of Jesus. So they go down, let's just say it's a nice morning, and they go down to the beach. They bring with them a book. Maybe it's a book that causes them to wrestle deeply with what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to live their life. And they're surrounded by creation, and the sun is coming up, and it's just gorgeous. And then when they're all done with that, what do they have to do? They have to post it. They have to broadcast it. They have to get the name that they are after, be it strong Christian, now validated from the very place where we get those names validated. And there are plenty of others. Perhaps the name that we are after is adventurous. Perhaps the name that we're after is healthy. Perhaps the name, ironically, that we're after is a present parent. And I say ironic because now we have to post that and broadcast it in order to get the names that we are after validated. For it's the only place today where you go and I go to get our names that we are after validated. What's the fallout of that? What's the fallout from this sort of self-filtered presentation? What's the fallout from this kind of curated presentation? Whether it's the traditional kind, like in my grandparents' age, or whether it's the social media versions of it, what's the fallout from this sort of self-presentation? I think it's this. I think they're both inherently insecure. They can't ever be fully at rest. They can't ever be bold enough to risk everything for the sake of the good, because they always were and always have been at the mercy of the court of public opinion. In other words, they've always been at the mercy of what others think and say, at the mercy of what names other people give us, or even at the mercy of what names we want to give ourselves. You see, the real tragedy, I think, of the building project, the real tragedy of the Tower of Babel story, this sort of desire to make a name for ourselves, which has drastically turned in terms of our culture today, again, be it traditional or modern, is that we end up turning our backs on the name that God gives us. And it's a name, the only name, that is grounded in gift, rather than performance. All other names, every other name that we attempt to make for ourselves, every other name that we attempt to receive from others or even from ourselves, are condemned to performance, to a life of filtered presentation, to a life of curated presentation, to the fickle judgment of either other people, to the fickle judgment of ourselves. And I bring this up Because, oh, how much more sweeter, how much more restful, how much more freeing, and how much more liberating is the name that we receive from God, which is the name of image bearer, child, my own, daughter, son, beloved. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. God, as soon as we knew you to be stable, as soon as we knew you to be predictable, always the same, faithful toward us, we immediately wanted to take a hammer of doctrine, the nails of holiness, and nail your feet to the floor, to have you stay just in that place. And so when we find you moving in our lives, when we find you moving in your world, surprising us, coming at us from different directions, calling us and challenging us, reassuring us and sending us, always planting us and uprooting us, tearing things down and making all things new, giving us our names rather than us having to make them for ourselves. God, if we are honest, you're not the God we would have chosen had we done the choosing ourselves. But God, we are your people, and you have chosen us out of your goodness, out of your grace, out of your mercy, out of your freedom. And you have given us our names, each and every one of us, and we are thankful. So God, help us that we might move towards you as you have freely and graciously moved towards us in your world. And God, help us in our response, in our lives of gratitude to your love and grace towards us. God, help us in our response to live lives of peace, to live lives of kingdom patience, to live lives worthy of the name that only you can give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.